Well, my welcome, let me add to you all this morning. Thank you to the worship team for that beautiful time of worship. It's wonderful to be able to be together on this weekend where we remember sacrifice and to reflect on the greatest one of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're in a series in the book of Daniel right now. We just started last week and we're looking at today navigating crisis for His glory and our good. That phrase, His glory and our good, has just been reverberating in me this week. But I don't know about you, but it seems like that word crisis gets used a lot in our world today. Ever since COVID, we've had a mental health crisis, a cost of living crisis, a housing crisis, a fuel crisis. My pop's experience recently suggests we're having an aged care crisis. The NDIS system is being overhauled because it's in crisis. Just this week, Elon Musk got himself into trouble because he posted research that says the Australian birth rate is plummeting to historic lows and we're unable to reproduce ourselves. And his comment was, "Aussies are becoming an endangered species." So we have a baby crisis. And you can't blame us. We've done our best. And we're at our limit. No, on a more serious note, just recently we had the Coburn Council reach out to us because every year they host an event in Kubi and they couldn't find a caterer they could use that fell within their budget for this event. And they told us what the budget is, and it's high. And so they said, either we do it, or they'll have to cancel it. And so graciously, some people from our church have decided, well, we'll meet this crisis, and we'll help, and we'll put on this event for them. If you get our weekly newsletter, you'll know that just this week, a primary school chaplain, not even in our immediate area, reached out to us because there are kids who are struggling to read and they need volunteers to help them read, spend time with them one-on-one, and then also just to chat with them and have fun with them. And they need food because they're not getting enough food through the door. So can we help as a church? Because the schools just can't bear the load anymore. You know, I don't like being a doomsday, and I think sometimes I feel a bit like that. And I'm not trying to exaggerate the reality of life, but what I am suggesting is that our world is groaning at the moment, not just the world out there, but our Aussie Perth world, and all the places we used to be able to turn to help, governments, schools, health systems, charities, are starting to strain under the weight. There's an acronym that's currently popular being used, particularly in business and management and leadership circles, which is VUCA, V-U-C-A, stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity to describe our times. It's what happens when you start to face ever-changing unknown unknowns. There's an unknown unknown just around the corner, it seems, every year, almost every month, increasingly in our own experience, every week. It's a perfect storm of circumstances that's hitting individuals and families and communities and business and even churches. Harvard Business Review, when they were talking about this, said this is basically a catch-all phrase for it's crazy out there. You know, it's crazy out there. Do you feel it? It's good it's not just me. What may be just me, because I'm a little bit sick, is that I get a little bit excited about this age. Because I know that this is where God rolls up His sleeves, where He moves upon the earth to remind us that He's still around, that He still cares, that He's still the power and wisdom and authority for this age. And he invites us into that mix. Theologian Ronald Rollheiser writes about it this way: crisis of every kind will find us. We can't live on this earth and escape it, in other words. But these crises enter our lives, not just as challenges us, not just as challenges to us to retain our balance and stability, but as invitations to stretch our hearts and our minds. It's not just to come in and knock us off and then so that we can just regain our balance, but so that we can stretch and grow and become more like Jesus to our earth around us. In our passage today, we're going to see that a crisis becomes this doorway for God to release his glory and see our good come upon the earth. But the question it's going to ask, or that we're going to consider, is how do we as believers live in an unbelieving world full of crisis? How do we live as believers? How do we rise to this moment that our age is experiencing? So we're going to consider that from our text this morning, which comes from Daniel chapter 2. It's really part one of a part two message. Chapter 2 was too long for me to do in 1 week, so stay tuned and come next week for the rest. But verse 1 starts this way. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Just a lovely guy. "But, there is a but, if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." It's a classic leadership carrot and stick. "So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Skipping a little bit ahead because it doubles up. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel went into the king after hearing this news and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then he praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." There's a lot more that follows, and we'll pick some of that up towards the end. But on the surface, what we're seeing is the beginning of what's going to become an ongoing contest over the next few chapters between Daniel and his friends on one team and the king's advisors on the other. What's really under the surface is it's God versus false idols. God versus all the earthly, worldly wisdom, power, and success can offer. And the question is, which one can we trust in the crisis? When trouble hits, where do we go? Who can we turn to? And the crisis in this case is a man or a king confronted by his troubled spirit. And being a king, he's able to make his crisis everyone else's. Some of you have people in your life that are pretty good at that too. Verse 1 says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Interestingly, the word mind there is in Hebrew, ruach, spirit. His spirit was troubled. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't already know, is pretty much the most mentioned pagan king in all of Scripture. and very much in archaeology and what we know of today, because he was a highly effective leader. He was an architect. He was an educator. He was a great military mind. He was a man who was brilliant in his own right and had the world at his feet. He represents kind of this peak of worldly success and fame and wealth and resource and power. And yet even he, verse 29 later tells us what's happening to him is that he's up late at night turning his mind to what's to come. And you read between the lines, it's saying he's starting to worry about his future. He's starting to feel uncertain about what's to come. It's not actually all that unfamiliar to times and seasons in our own lives. And so he's in this way of thinking, and he starts to have a series of dreams, or probably the same recurring dream. And it troubles him so deeply, he can't sleep anymore. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. About 10 years ago, I went through a 3 or 4 month period where I was troubled in spirit and couldn't sleep. And it's debilitating when the anxiety begins to consume you so much that you struggle even just to get out of bed and to function in each day. Alice Freiling is someone who writes about her own experience of suffering with insomnia after she turns 60. She would lie awake for hours on end every night, sometimes anxious, sometimes just bored. And she'd pray, "Lord, help me to sleep," every night. "Lord, help me sleep." And he never did. The prayer never worked. And one day she's sitting there at the breakfast table just wondering, why did God create us to sleep? Why did he design us to spend 8 hours out of every day where we could have been taking care of business 24/7? Why do we sleep? And she said, "At that moment, I had a revelation. I realized that when I sleep, I'm out of control. When I experience insomnia, I'm also out of control. I certainly cannot make myself go to sleep. But perhaps insomnia and sleep accomplish the same person. In other words, it's a reminder, like sleep, that we do not control our own lives, let alone the world. God is our creator and is the one in charge. God is God and I am not. God is in control of my life, my waking and sleeping hours, in loving, creative, grace-filled ways. Being out of control is part of God's design." Nebuchadnezzar had everything anyone could ever hope for in life. But what's starting to change is that he's now starting to realize he's not in control, that he's not God, that there is forces beyond our control. Atheist philosopher Nietzsche, he said it this way: "If there's a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" You know, and you and I probably aren't so presumptuous that we would claim to be God, right? We know better than that. And yet so often our lives, our desires, our decisions reflect our need to remain in control. That our insecurities for love and belonging and provision and protection and meaning in life, and safety. We try to ease those anxieties in every single possible way. We want to become the controlling force in our life, the parent authority, so that we keep all those things in their place and our worlds in order. And yet Nebuchadnezzar is starting to realize it's not as simple as that. We were designed to be fulfilled in trusting relationship with a God. And there's no cheat codes to that. Augustine, he wrote famously, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Every time we have this troubled spirit or anxious mind or restlessness, if fundamentally something has taken us out of a place of rest in God himself. And we're looking for the way to get back in. But there's also another sense to this word troubled, because every time it appears in the Bible, it's used to describe this interior stirring that God either placed there or uses to bring about some redemptive purpose, to see something change in the way life is being lived in that moment. In Genesis 41, we see it referred to what Pharaoh's going through. Pharaoh goes through troubledness. And so he starts to seek supernatural insight. And this then sets the stage for Joseph to come out of prison and to save the entire civilization from famine. God uses his stirring to save. And then in Judges chapter 13, it says, Samson grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to, same word, stir him, agitate, trouble him. And it propels Samson into this ministry of, you know, kind of just wreaking havoc on the Philistines to deliver Israel from oppression. That God again uses trouble for deliverance. In Psalm 77, the psalmist is pouring out his heart. He says, I'm too troubled to speak. But as he pours out all that inner junk, he starts to remember, this is who God is. This is what God has done. This is what's possible for me. And hope and trust is restored. There's always this sense of purpose behind the trouble that, yes, we might experience and go through these moments, but God can redeem them and use them for greater good, either to wake us up to seek him or to align ourselves with his mission or to pour out the truth within us so that we can begin to receive from him. In Daniel, it begins this long process of God trying to break down this prideful, arrogant, boastful, self-sufficient king. He wants to open up Nebuchadnezzar to the reality of his life, for his glory to be exalted over the greatest kingdom the world had ever known, and for the good of his people in that place. He uses this king's trouble for the release of his glory and our good. This trouble is often a turning point for God to come in revelation, to God come in power, for God to come in wisdom. So we need to discern the moments in our lives and the times when it's just an anxious moment, when it's just some bad food from the night before, or it's God himself trying to get our attention to say, hey, I want to be in this with you. I want to do something for you. I want to change what's happening here and bring my glory and your good. Where do we turn in our times of trouble? When others experience trouble around us, where are we directing them? What are we believing is possible? Because the king in the next part of this text takes his trouble to the earthly answers, and it doesn't go so very well. He says in verses 2-3, the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. He's searching for meaning. And he calls, would you believe, the best and brightest and professionals and educated of that time. We hear words like magicians and sorcerers and we think mystical and weird, but in reality, these guys were the educated ones, the professionals, the people that were considered wise for the age. And they weren't just, fruity. They had done stacks of research. Magicians is the same word used for both the scholars of the time and those who practiced the dark arts, because often they were two in one. The astrologers were the one who charted the course of history by reference to the stars. The enchanters, or maybe the, always get them mixed around, the sorcerers did deal with as mediums, and they spoke to the dead and they did all that kind of freaky stuff. And then the enchanters, or the Chaldeans, they were the most knowledgeable in arts and science. In fact, they all had this incredible process for interpreting dreams, where when someone had a dream, they would write down what it was and what happened to them, and then they'd store that in these massive libraries and dream manuals, and then they'd go and write the next dude's dream down and in what happened to him, and then they'd start to piece together that when someone dreams this and this happens, this is what it means. It was a scientific process of sorts for that age. The king is going to his best and brightest, all that the world's wisdom could offer. And yet he gives them this impossible task, not just interpret my dream, but tell me what it was. And understandably, the wise men in response in verse 10 say, no man on earth can do what the king asks. Because the truth is only God can reveal what's in the human heart. Only he can discern the hidden things. And only he can ease the troubled spirit. And yet today, even still thousands of years on, a staggering amount of people still turn to horoscopes and mediums and tarot card readers and the occult. Since the pandemic, apparently the stargazing business has gone through the roof, because you now see astrologers at art gallery openings and Hollywood premieres and board meetings. One astrologer was quoted as saying in the news, they used to only read for artists and healers, but now it's CEOs and stockbrokers. People wanting to know the uncertain for their own lives. In 2021, the industry was valued at $12.8 billion and is projected to double in a short amount of time. There's been a lot of talk, I don't know if you've noticed this, but maybe I read the wrong news sections, but there's been a lot of talk in the news about UFOs again and conspiracy theories around UFOs and America, and it's always America, but there's a journalist, Anna Merlin, who studies this and the kind of rise of UFO conspiracy and the psychology behind it, and she says the UFO mystery holds a mirror to our own fantasies. It expresses our secret longings for a wisdom that might come down from the stars in new, improved, easy-to-use packaging to reveal the secrets of life and tell us at long last who we are. You know, we'll do anything we can to avoid going to God for our identity and for our need. We'll try anything else to anesthetize our pain, to solve our trouble. And UFOs may be aside. I just want to encourage you, if you're someone who does engage in these kinds of things like tarot cards and stars and horoscopes and mediums, please stop. Because they're not only false, they can enslave you. And they can introduce things into your life that are dangerous, even without knowing. And this isn't a judgment, but please step back from these things. They can't offer you what you're searching for. Even if it was just that they were pure nonsense, you know, earthly resources are finite. Wisdom, our wisdom is limited, and the hope that these things offer is false. You know, there's a funny story from some years ago where the London Transit Authority had a very particular problem. Their buses were going right past passengers who were standing at the designated spot. So they were at the right bus stop and the right bus was coming, but it would fly right past them. And this started to keep happening, and soon enough there was public outcry, and so the Transport Authority had to come out with a statement to explain their actions, and they said, it's impossible for us to maintain our schedules if we always have to stop and pick up passengers. Okay. But you know, they were set the impossible, and so they compromised, and all the world's measures of trying to give you the impossible, the answers, will either lead you to compromise or fudge the lines and make you do the same. There are just some crises that only God can fix, and the human soul is one of those. There's a great lie propagated by earthly wisdom and powers of darkness, and we see it captured in verse 11 of this text when the wise men say, no one can reveal this except the gods, and they do not live among us. In other words, they acknowledge this needs God. There's no other choice, but sorry, he's not here. And this is what the world would have you believe today, if they're even willing to acknowledge that he's here or he exists, but he's not a God who rewards those who diligently seek him. But Daniel's going to prove them wrong in just a moment. This is a pre-Christ world. Yahweh is still very much involved in this world. He is amongst humanity if we would receive him. And then in a Christ-given world, for those of us who are Gentiles, Colossians 2, 8 to 10 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, that is God, lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." In other words, when crisis falls and trouble comes, we can go to a God who has all wisdom and power and authority for that situation. We can seek him for revelation that is beyond our own means, because Christ has come, and he's come to us by his Spirit. He is with humanity, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet I wonder if people come to us with their troubles, whether we respond like that is true. The wise men of this earth say, "Sorry, King, we can't help you. This is something only God can do, and he's not interested. He's not here. Come back later." And the king at least knows enough to know, I can't abide by this. I'm not going to let you hoodwink me. I'm not going to let you try and deceive me with false and misleading solutions. I need the real thing. And anything that pretends to be the real thing and isn't, I will destroy. What is the real thing? Because we see how Daniel responds to this moment as the passage comes to a close. He responds to this crisis and trouble by creating space for God to intervene. In verses 17 to 20, it says, "Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Wisdom and power are his." And so much more. But what we know about Daniel from Scripture's own witness is in Hebrews 11, it commends him as one of those saints who was filled with faith. And Daniel 4, a little bit later, will say that Daniel was full of the Holy Spirit. So the two things that define your and my life in Christ are faith and spirit. And so we can learn from Daniel that when we come into spaces of crisis, when troubled spirits come our way, we can, in faith and spirit, respond. And so we see a little bit of just what Daniel does in this moment. First, he's cultivating a life of intimacy with God before this even comes. We learn from verse 14 that when Arioch, the king's executioner, comes to Daniel to deliver the bad news, to give him the death sentence, it says to us that Daniel responded, he spoke with wisdom and tact. Now try and put yourself in this scene. If you were just come and brought a death sentence upon you, when everyone else is either furious or frenzied or frazzled, and you're being told you're dead, mate, how would you respond in that moment? But for Daniel, there's no bargaining, there's no fear, there's no anger, there's no depression. It's almost like he's ready for this moment. He holds his life so loosely before God that he's just able to respond counterintuitively, counterculturally, with wisdom and with tact. And I think we get a little insight a bit later on in this book into how he can do that, because Daniel chapter 6 tells us that he had this practice of every day, three times a day, Daniel would kneel down and pray and give thanks to God. It was what he was doing in the secret place that helped him stand in the public arena. When the world was crumbling down around him, he was a picture of wisdom and discernment because he abided in the vine. He knew who his God was, and he knew what his God was capable of. G. Campbell Morgan, a revival preacher, said, "What we do in the crisis always depends on whether we see difficulties in the light of God or God in the shadows of the difficulties." Daniel was able to see crisis in the light of God because he walked in that light every day of his life. And you and I do too. We live in the light of Jesus Christ. But I think so often what happens is we only turn to God when we're in that moment of toughness, when we're experiencing the crisis. And then we wonder why we respond so rashly or emotionally or fearfully. What we need to be doing is in the quiet times, in the comfortable moments, in the easy seasons, we need to be drawing near to God ever so much more. Because when those, and they will come, not just in our own lives, but the people around us, that when they do, that we're ready to respond appropriately, reasonably, practically, functionally. If we cultivate this intimacy with God. The second thing Daniel does is turn to his worshiping community. He communes with his friends. He gathers them together. He explains the situation and then he asks them to pray. In fact, it says he asks them to plead to God for mercy. Sometimes there are crises in our lives or around us that are just too big for us to deal with alone, and we need one another. You know, in the way God always seems to teach me these things first. This week, I mentioned the chaplain coming and giving us this crisis on. So she did that on Tuesday. And I'll be very honest in saying my initial reaction was one abiding in the vine and responding with wisdom and tact. I started to freak out because inwardly I was grieving the fact that there are children on our doorstep, in a sense, who don't have anyone at home who will read to them. And I was grieving the fact that there are children in our schools who are struggling to have a square meal each day. And grieving the fact that there are children who just need someone to show them some modicum of love in one day, to chat with them, to joke with them, so that they feel love from somewhere. And so I want to help, and I'm grieving this reality, but then I'm thinking, straight after those emotions, well, how can we do that? And what about the resources that we have? Are we going to be wasting them? What's the tangible fruit going to be? And I'm running through this metric of quality and mission and just crazy head. Mercifully, I didn't do anything with it for that day. But what I did feel prompted to do was the day after was Wednesday prayer day, as in our prayer meeting here on a Wednesday afternoon. So I brought the crisis to our prayer group, and they prayed through it with me. And something of the burden firstly lifted, but what happened was the next day, someone from that group came in and said, "I've been to this place and this place, and they will give us bread every week for these people." And then someone else texted to say, "I don't know what the church will decide, but I will commit to this to help them." And someone else then did that. So I felt at least like, okay, the grace of God is here, that I can at least put it in the weekly newsletter. And then others responded. And pretty soon, we as God's people are meeting someone's moment of crisis. But that wasn't my instinct until I'd brought it to my brothers and sisters to bear the burden with me. And they did. I'm so grateful for that. If I can plug that prayer time more, There is power in prayer. God moves. I truly believe this church has been sustained over the years because Jenny Hunt forged 2 prayer times every week, and faithfully people have met over the years each week to do that. And we stand on the power of God and His alone. So they commune with each other. They share the burden. Then Daniel turns and communicates with God. He's prayerful. He pleads with God for mercy. So he's not presumptuous. He doesn't just think, God, you will do this. You must do this. He's praying for mercy. But then he's also praying like his life depends on it. Because it does. And I felt so challenged during the week because it felt like the Lord was saying, what would it take for you to pray like lives depend on it? And sometimes they do. What one of those children grows up feeling because no one ever paid them any attention, or the stupidity they feel because they can't read like others can, or that child's life might depend upon it. So it might be fodder for their growing up years where they think, is life really worth living? Is there anyone who sees, anyone who knows, anyone who cares? And the truth is that I rarely pray like my own life or the lives of others depend on it. I think sometimes what happens, at least for me, is this fatalism that says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Or it's, what can I do? I'm just one person. I'm overwhelmed. It's too big. It's too much. I can't do it. I feel like at that moment, God is saying, exactly right. You can't, but I can. And I just want you to be willing to believe that I'm still a God who has power and wisdom and revelation that every single human being on this planet can benefit from. That I still move in a godless society. And finally, Daniel commends God. He praises God, worships God with the answer that he receives. Before he goes to his friends, before he rushes off to Nebuchadnezzar to save his own neck, he turns this into praise. And I'm so grateful he does, because now we've got the record and we can learn from him who this God was for him in this moment of crisis and troubled spirit. But the Lord is looking for people who will be good in a crisis, I believe. You know, we have I find it slightly amusing, running joke in our family, because Sarah is good in a crisis. I call her a big game player, because when things are really bad, like someone's going to die or a broken limb is dangling, or she rises to the moment and does really well. But in the day-to-day, big little things become big things. I'm worse in the big game player, but I'm okay in the everyday. But God is looking for the big game players, those who will stand with him and not just condemn this world to go a certain way, but will begin to believe that our God is truly the answer that our world needs today. As I close, Tim Keller tells the story about a wicked witch who lived deep in a forest, in a cottage. And when travelers passed through this forest, they would often come to her for bed and board, for a meal and for a bed. And this bed was the most comfortable bed anyone had ever lay in. But if you fell asleep and were still asleep by the time the sun came up, it would turn you to stone. One day, a young man comes along looking for bed and board. And the witch's servant girl just can't bear to see him or anyone else turn to stone. And so she puts all these sticks and stones and thorns and thistles underneath the bed cover. And all night he's tossing and turning, uncomfortable and restless, and barely gets any sleep. And he's awake long before the sun ever rises. And as he goes out that day and leaves upon his way, he berates this servant girl. How could you give me such terrible hospitality? How could you give me a bed so uncomfortable? And as he's walking away, she whispers quietly, "Those were the sticks and stones of my love." Tim Keller says, "God puts sticks and stones of love in our beds to wake us up, to bring us to rely on him, lest the end of history or of life overtake us without the Lord in our heart and we be turned to stone." And I just want to suggest, church, that maybe what's going on around us in our worlds at the moment, one crisis after another, is to wake up the Lord's church, that we might begin to truly rely on him, that we might love others enough to occasionally get on our knees and pray and seek God's wisdom and power to be released into our world for his glory and our good. Lest we be known as those whose hearts were turned to stone. Let's pray. In a moment, we're going to share communion together, and I just invite you in this moment of quietness to examine your hearts before the Lord. And as we do that, I just want to read the full praise that Daniel offers in thanksgiving. He says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And I just wonder this morning if you're here and you need a change in time and season. Maybe you need raising up. Maybe you've been trying to just stay in control and becoming exhausted by just trying to keep everything afloat, everything going. Maybe sleeplessness is your reality. Revelation and wisdom and power are his. So much of what's repeated in that word of thanks is he reveals, he gives, he knows, he gives, he's made known. Maybe there's a crisis or trouble around you and you haven't had eyes to see, but the Lord wants you to. He wants you to give permission to be troubled for the world around you, to stretch your heart and mind, to dare to believe that God is who he says he is, to pray like our lives depend on it, or that someone's does. Holy Spirit, we just lay our lives at your feet once again, and we ask that you would forgive our sin and cleanse our hearts and purify us from all unrighteousness, that we might be stirred to faith once again, that we might not be overwhelmed by what we can't do or what we don't have, but rejoice in what we do in you. To turn from ourselves and turn towards you as the way, the truth, and the life. As the one who knows the hidden things, who sees even what is in darkness, who is the light of the world and the Lamb who was slain. Lord, I pray that you would baptize us in faith once again, that you would give us this gift that comes by grace, that we might meet these hours of crisis, that we might stand in the hour of the world's need, that we might see your glory and our good released on heaven, from heaven on earth as it is in heaven. That we might bridge the gap, that though there is a now and not yet, that we might not miss what we can experience in the now. Lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.